Am I on? Okay. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our need, God, both in speaking and in hearing, in all things, oh God, we're always in need. God, we're always dependent. There's nothing that we're independent in. So God, I ask that you'd open my mouth and my heart that I may speak, and I ask that you'd open the hearts of the hearers so that the ears may hear. Lord, keep my lips from speaking what is false. Set a guard on my mouth. And set a guard on their ears. Father, we know that apart from the work of your Spirit, Lord, what we call illuminating, that we are helpless and we can't but get all this wrong. And that, God, if you took your hand of grace off of us, even now we'd be lost. We'd lose ourselves, oh God. As all we like sheep go astray. But you are the great shepherd of our hearts. So lead us now, I pray, oh God. Lead us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start with a story. Some of you may or may not be familiar with it. I wasn't before this week. But on Sunday, October 8th, 1871, at 9 p.m., there's a small barn in Chicago that went up in flames. And the fire spread quickly toward the heart of the city, which did not react quickly enough. And the blaze was so violent that it even set the river on fire and crossed it to the north side. The size of the blaze generated extremely strong winds and heat, which was so intense that it ignited rooftops far ahead of the actual fire. As the fire raged through the central business district, it destroyed hotels, department stores, the city hall, the opera house, theaters, churches, and printing plants, and banks. And all attempts to stop the fire were unsuccessful. And after the city waterworks burned, the water supply was cut off, and firefighters were forced to stop and give up. After 2 days of burning out of control, the fire eventually burned itself out, aided by diminishing winds and a light drizzle that began falling late on Monday night. From its origin at the O'Leary property, it had burned a path of nearly complete destruction of some 34 blocks, almost 4 square miles, and it leveled 17,500 buildings, $200 million of damage at the time, and 300 people or more died. 100,000 of the 300,000 inhabitants were left homeless in 30 hours. By what's thought to be urban legend, though, it's not proven, but a cow kicking over a lantern. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And all of your actions and all of your words are evidence of the condition of your heart." And if there's anything in all of your life that needs your attention and that I need attention to, it's that of our hearts. Jesus told us that we can know the health or the corruption of a tree according to the fruit that it produces. And today I want to look at just one fruit of the heart, and that's namely the one of the tongue. Let's go to our text in James chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 12. And this is hard right from the start because verse 1 is talking to me. Well, all of it's talking to me, but I mean right now. It reads this: Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And look at the ships also. Though they're so large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs it. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. And the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You know, there's a real tendency to, if I was to give you all pens and paper and say, write down the most heinous things that you could do. You know, at the top of the list, you'd probably see things like murder. You'd probably see things like adultery. And various other things as well. But gossip probably wouldn't be up there. Yet I can't think of any other part in Scripture that says adultery is a world of unrighteousness. Not a city block of unrighteousness. Not a province of unrighteousness, but a world of unrighteousness. You don't find that said about murder. You find it said about your tongue. And who is he talking to? He's not in the pulpit going, those people. He says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. Our tongues are in a league of their own. Scripture tells us in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life are in your mouth. Are in your mouth. And we're quick to dismiss those kinds of things, aren't we? And we say, well, listen, you're not justified by your works or your words. So he didn't really mean that. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But it's not something that's in the mouth alone and it's divorced from the rest of your life. It's in your heart. See, I can look at your actions and you can fool me, but your mouth is a restless evil. And it's that way with gossip. We say, well, it's not like I go out of my way to gossip, or it's not that I'm intentional about it. Of course you're not intentional about it. It's restless. It doesn't rest. It's not something you have to think of to do. It's always there. The fight against it is what you have to think about. Because the act itself is restless. What is gossip? Well, I think a good definition is idle or careless talk about another person, regardless of the facts. Because one of the misconceptions that we have is gossip is when we lie about other people. Well, that's not true, because that would just be lying about other people. You just call it lying, or as the Ninth Commandment puts it, false witness. Gossip can be true. Gossip is usually true. What do you want to spread? Something you've seen, something you've heard. Webster's defines it as revealing personal facts about others, or even just chatty talk. Nowhere in the definition does it describe the content as false, and Proverbs addresses it more than any other book, as far as I can tell, at least explicitly. It says in 11:13, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Proverbs 10:18 says, whoever utters slander is a fool. And Proverbs 16:28 says that a whisper separates close friends. Another misconception that we have is that it's really not that bad. But that is most certainly not the case. Because the severity of this sin can't be overemphasized. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, or at least write it down and look on it and meditate on it later. Because this is serious. Listen to what it says. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. Your words can either justify you or condemn you. Listen to what MacArthur says about this verse. He says, these most seemingly insignificant sins of speech, even a slip of the tongue carries the full potential of all of hell's evil. No infraction against God's holiness is therefore a trifling thing, and each person will ultimately give an account of every such indiscretion. There's no truer indication of a bad tree than the bad fruit of speech. The poisonous snakes were known by their poisonous mouths, revealing evil hearts, and every person is judged by words because they reveal the state of his heart. You see, We're in the book of James here, where Martin Luther called it a book of straw. He couldn't understand its place. To clear something out of the way here, it is true that we're not justified by our works, but it is true that we're justified by our works. Does that clear anything up? I didn't think so. But the scripture speaks of it that way. See, we get technical in our vocabulary. You go pick up a dictionary off your shelf and you open it and you look up justification. And what do you find? You're declared righteous. You're declared sinless before God. Well, that's not what James says. James says you're not justified by faith alone, but by your works. So if you compare what James says to what Paul says in chapter 3 of his book to the Romans, Paul, it seems to be saying the direct opposite of what James is saying. What you got to understand is that they mean it in two different ways. You say, well, how do you know that? Like, where do you come up with that? Well, they let us know that. Because both of them refer to the life of Abraham. Paul in chapter 4, early in chapter 4, talks about Abraham believing God and it being counted to him as righteousness. James talks about Abraham later in his life when he takes Isaac up a mountain to kill him by God's instruction. Those events are separated by a long time. And the event Paul refers to happens earlier in Abraham's life, where by his faith he's declared righteous, he is justified by his faith, and over here he's been justified the whole time, and James points out that he's justified by his works. What does that mean? He's vindicated, it's proven, you can see it, it's been tested. He was no less justified at any point, and he wasn't at risk of losing it over here. So I'm not trying to scare you into thinking, well, you are saved now, but if you say the wrong thing, you're going to lose it. James is talking to brothers, and he's talking about how things are not to be. And it's a scary thing that as Christians, we have the power of hell coming out of our mouths. I don't mean that to be taken the wrong way either, but it should be sobering. It's worded to be sobering. Jesus in Matthew 15 tells us, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, But what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Just kind of throw those in at the end, right? Seems to be building. These are what defile a person. Romans 1:29, after listing a bunch of things like that too, puts a period and says, they are gossips. We kind of put that low on the scale. I certainly would. But I thank God for in his providence that he's been showing me my own heart here, because I've been hearing myself go to some of you to talk about some of you. And in my talking, while my words are going, my mind's going, you know, I've never talked to this person about what I'm talking to this person about. And then find myself another day doing the same thing. Before I get ahead of myself here, I want to look at another story. We looked at this great Chicago fire, but we have the same type of event happen in the book of Numbers. After the Exodus, Israel comes out from their wandering, from their captivity into the wilderness. God gives them great freedom and liberty. He defeats all their enemies. He destroys them. He drowns them in the sea. All they had to do was show up, right? And they win. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, make a note of those and give them a read, because it's a very significant event in Israel. Because they've crossed the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt. They're now preparing to enter the Promised Land, to take possession of it. And the Lord instructs them to take 12 spies to send them into the land, to scout out the land and see if it's good or not. And they do. And they discover it's really good. I mean, they have to take back a cluster of grapes on a pole. I mean, this place is great. No wonder the people are so big. God promised to deliver all their enemies into their hands. And all they had to do was show up and take it. They went to spy out the land. They found it to be just as God told them, abundant, flowing with milk and honey. And when they returned, 10 of the 12 tribes, 10 of 12 spies from 10 of the 12 tribes brought a bad report about the people and their cities. And they concluded, they're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. We can't do it. Now, their problem was their own. You could argue, yeah, but that's their problem. You can just kind of pick and choose between the two. But I want to show you the tendency we all have here. We kind of think, yeah, that's them. But we don't realize, like, we're like kindling waiting to be lit up. That whole congregation believes them. And when Josh and Caleb are like, no, you guys got to understand. Like, they are stripped bare. They have no defenses because God has given them over to us. Like this, we just got to walk in. It's a great place, guys. They wanted to kill them. You'd almost think, like, well, maybe there'd be a divide, some on this side, some on this side. The fire just spread and destroyed everything. I mean, at least in the Chicago fire, you can see the buildings drop. See, sometimes we don't think we're gossiping or that we're causing damage because the sticks are still standing. You don't know what's going on inside somebody's heart, and we're like kindling. Everybody in that generation, in an estimated Adam Clark estimates 3.2 million people in that wilderness. That's a lot of people. Now, the scriptures do tell us that those who died were those registered to fight 20 years old and up, that generation. So over a million people. They go in, they spy out, they come back, give a bad report. A million people perish in the wilderness. The only two people that go into that land, Moses doesn't even go into the land. Is Joshua and Caleb. See how great a matter a little fire kindles. And I hope this story shows you something. What this story kind of showed me was this. That gossip and slander are not just sins of the mouth. Like, I can come up here and sin with my speech. And that's my problem. But you have a problem right now. And that's how you hear with your ears. It's not a one-person problem. It's an everybody problem. And this is why when you start looking at gossip and realize what it is and the warnings that Scripture gives, you don't just look at it for yourself. You look at it for everybody else. Because they might light you up and you might light them up. We might burn ourselves down. But yet we still stand here so we don't see any problem. But how's our relationships doing? How is the condition of the church? Who do you trust here to go and confess any sin in your life to? You'd probably only be able to pick out a handful. Why? Why? Well, it's not just because of what they say. It's also because of what you say. Whenever I go and I talk to somebody over here about this person, I feel like a hypocrite to talk to this person. So I distance myself from this person. He doesn't even know about it. So he's cut off from me, and I'm cut off from him. And we're a body. Like, we burn ourselves down. Like, when it talks about being lit on fire by hell, this is the church killing itself. Killing itself. And you say, but it's true. He really did do this to me. Or she really did do that to me. So? God's forgiven you of every sin you've ever committed, and you can't let this thing go until you get it off your chest to somebody else's ears. Now they got it on theirs. And they go light somebody else up. There's a story I've heard it told a couple different ways, spun a couple different ways, but of an elderly man. And some of the people who told it as a woman, but regardless, an elderly person who had viciously slandered the pastor in their small community and was on their deathbed and was very convicted and called the pastor and apologized and begged his forgiveness. And he said, I'll forgive you, but you need to do something for me. So I need you to take your feathered pillow and go outside and cut it up and shake it out. So, okay, I'll do that tomorrow. All right. She goes and does it, and she comes and tells him. And he says, okay, now I need you to do one more thing. I need you to go get all the feathers. She's like, well, I can't. They went everywhere. I mean, you can't get those back. I might be able to find a couple, but there's no way I can get those back. He said, that's right. So I forgive you, but don't think that means it's gone. Look at what we're talking about today. We're reading from a 2,000-year-old book. Words that were spoken by Christ, by the apostles, by prophets. Words. I mean, yes, they're inspired. I don't mean to take away from that, but you don't know how far these things go. You don't know how far these things go. So it's not an issue of, is what you're saying true? This is the body of Christ. Our speech is to be seasoned with grace and salt and love. And we have a Trojan horse here in the church. You know what the Trojan horse was? The Trojan War between Troy and the Greeks? 10 years of fruitless fighting. So they say, they build up this horse and they leave it there and they sail away. And they think, there, we're rid of them. We'll take this trophy inside and we're done with them. They go to bed. Well, the Greeks come back under the cover of night. A whole select army jumps out of that horse, opens the gate, and they slaughter them in a night. And our Trojan horses, you know, you really need to pray for so-and-so. Yeah, I mean, I heard them say this, or I saw them do this, and I mean, I haven't talked to them about it. I haven't really prayed about it. It's a false concern. How many times, like, we can all think of, I've done it, and most of us probably have. How often does that result in prayer? Do you hit your knees with that? Hey, let's hit our knees and intercede. When does that happen? It's not a real concern. And my fear in this, and what I've come to realize is, this isn't just about a bad habit to get out of the way in your life. I watched this funny, well, it was funny to me, this YouTube video of this businessman, and he's talking about the problem of gossip in the workplace. And he said his company is going lowest on this thing. And so he wants to stop gossiping. So he gathers all his employees in and he tells them, listen, next time you hear me gossip, tell me that I'm gossiping and I'll give you $10. And he said they'd set him up, too. They'd call him up and say, how this they go out of there, they'd go up to him and say, hey, you're talking about so-and-so, and they give him $10. So the first day, it cost me $50. So the second day it cost me 30, and the third day it cost me 10. He's like, you know, spend a few $1,000, get rid of a bad habit. He said it like that. I'm like, you know, that's terrible. We can treat gossip like that, but here's the problem. You have a polluted spring, and you cap it so it doesn't leak. And then there, problem solved. You know what you can do then? You can go into the church, and you can pray, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like this guy. And this guy recognizes his polluted spring and says, beats his chest with passion, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One of them went home justified. But a specific way that I see this is so damaging to us as a church and as the church at large everywhere is it runs clear in the opposite direction of the gospel, reconciliation, relationships, friendships, building one another up in Christ, all these things. It's clear in the opposite direction. And let me tell you what I mean. In Galatians chapter 2, there's a problem in the church of Antioch. It's the first Gentile church. Peter's undermining the truth of the gospel in his actions. And he's even leading other churchmen away in his hypocrisy. Paul saw the situation and knew it needed dealt with. He didn't go around whispering to everybody, you know what he's doing is wrong, or you see him acting so and so. He gets up and he rebukes him right to his face. To his face. This is the biblical model of dealing with situation. Now, this can be abused. I'm going to go show him. Well, no, that's not love and grace. And another passage telling us the same thing, Matthew chapter 18. Comes after Matthew chapter 7, which tells you to get that plank out of your own eye before you go deal with that speck. That means you're plank free here in this situation. Not that you don't sin, not that you're sinless, but that you're not a hypocrite. We look at Matthew 18 as a passage dealing with how the church deals with sin, but it's not. It's a passage of how you and I deal with each other. And when that doesn't work, the church has to deal with it. Here's why it runs clear in the opposite direction. The biblical model is if you see a brother in sin, you see it. That you're to go to your brother in private and rebuke him. And if he repents, you've won him. That's the goal. Building him up. If that were to take place, if you were in sin and you had a brother come alongside you and take you out for coffee, lovingly rebuke you, God moves on you, you break down in repentance, and you grow in the Lord I don't like using this word, but to a level that you weren't at before. You love the Lord more. How would you feel about your brother? Pretty good, right? You'd trust him more, you'd love him more, you'd be more humble about things. How'd you feel if he didn't and he knew he was talking behind your back and now you're suspicious because you don't know who he's told? But you know, there's people here that know. Here's the model for building the church, and we're going this way. And here's what happens. If he doesn't repent, you go get somebody else. You do tell it. It's not saying you can't talk about information with other people, because obviously that's involved somewhere in the process. You go get somebody else, but not for like, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Listen, I need your help. And the two of you go together. Why? Because you want to see this person made right with God and with you. Because you're a body, you're one. When that doesn't work, it goes to the church and you treat him like an unbeliever. Why? Because that's what he's evidencing. And even that, Paul writes about delivering people to Satan for their salvation. But instead, we go to the church first, but not to the church leadership, to the church underneath. And we spread this rot. And what does that do? That gets you away from that person you need to be rebuking. And that gets everybody else away from them too. And now you all feel like hypocrites, so you don't pray about it. And they're just there. And we're just heaping up sin. And things are breaking and rotting. But we're like, there's no damage done. I mean, everything I'm saying is true. And look, all the buildings are still standing. At least the advantage with a real fire is you can see things come down in a moment. Look at the life of David, just in general. By the time he shows up, when does he show up? He's being anointed as a king. In the place of a king who's currently ruling. And he's anointed by God. He's not like other men that we read about that rise up with conspiracy and by murdering other people. God goes to him and anoints him as king. Says, I've rejected this person, I've accepted you. What does he do? He submits to this other person in everything. This person tries to seek his life and chase after him and kill him. He doesn't even speak true things against him. Saul's handed over into his hands. He stands there at his head with another one of his soldiers, and he says, his soldier says to him, let me hit him once. I won't have to hit him twice. This will be over. That happened twice. And he says, no. So this is God's anointed. That's rebellion against God. So he just does enough. He takes something or cuts his robe, and even that he repented of. He was sad about doing. Just to prove, look, I had you, but I didn't want you. I loved you. He speaks with him about him with endearment. Father. And he says, don't listen to what people are telling you that David's seeking your life. Don't listen to what other people are telling you about me. This might sound nice, but we do get hurt. And we are people who communicate. God made us to do that. So you say, well, I got this pressure. I need to vent. Where do I vent it to? Vent it to God. You ever read David's, what we call imprecatory psalms? You know what that means? When he prays for his enemies to die. You read some of those and you're like, those are in the Bible? It's true. But how does he interact with other people? How does he interact with other people? You know, one time he lost it. He told his guys, men, strap on your swords and come with me. We're going to get Nabal. And his wife comes and meets him and says, don't shed innocent blood. And she goes, but he's a worthless man. He brought this on his own head. She intervenes for his good. When he's the guilty party, how are we supposed to act to each other? The church says, they're guilty, they're sinning. I mean, what I'm saying is true. Yeah, but what are you doing to go get them? And be very careful, because who's going to go get you when you sin? If you hear me talking to you about somebody else, can you please ask me, did you talk to them? Have you talked to them about this? If you see me sinning, can you please come get me and not talk to about me to each other? So that I don't trust you and I just sit in my sin? Would you come rebuke me? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. To each other's faces. If you have an offering to bring today, you're not even supposed to bring it if you have an issue with each other. We're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. Another habit I see in myself, and I think it's popular among the Reformed, is especially when it comes to false teachers or people who believe different things than us. We don't think that's gossip because, hey, you got to warn the flock, right? So we just name drop all the time. So-and-so, 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 so-and-so. And then we all get fired up with each other about it. And I'm not saying there's never a place for that, because clearly there is. Paul did it. But is that how he dealt with false teaching? I mean, pretty much all of the epistles are dealing with a false teaching in a church. And yet, there's a few times when he name drops, and even that with scant detail. He's dealing with Gnosticism in this church. How does he combat false teachers with Christ? He preaches the gospel. He preaches Christ. He preaches the truth. And even sometimes you read these books and you don't even really know what the false teaching is. You got to go, find some commentators who kind of dug into this and know the times and know what was going around and can identify these things? Because he's correcting it with the only thing that can correct it. And this gets us back to our problem with our mouths and the fire in our mouths, which is a world of unrighteousness. And here's the part where it's kind of tricky, because what do we do about it? Well, if I tell you, here's what you do. Set a guard on your mouth. Set a guard on your ears. And if you hear someone gossiping, tell them to stop. You don't need to hear it. Okay. Is that really helping? Well, it does help, actually. We do have responsibilities in our lives to set up guards and fences in our lives, because we see problems in ourselves and tendencies. But that doesn't purify the well. So if I have a polluted well and I cap it and it doesn't leak, and then I stand there proud about it, it's no different. That was Jesus' accusation against the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. And I don't want to be a whitewashed tomb. Something that stood out to me about David, he prayed that God would set a seal on his mouth so that he wouldn't sin. I think that kind of leads us in the right direction. But before I get there, there are helpful things that we need to put in place. And I think it's just wise counsel, even though it's not the end all. We need to admit that there's a problem and that we're guilty of it. And we need to repent. And repentance involves both stopping the negative and starting the positive. Christians are to stop evil speech and replace it with that which is good for building others up and giving grace to benefit others rather than corrupt them through what is said. And that's not meaning everything you say is always nice, because rebuke's not always nice. Building others up doesn't mean that you don't have to do hard things with one another. That's not what's being said either. Second, we need to set a seal over our mouths so that we wouldn't sin with our lips. And here's where David prayed, Psalm 41, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. We need to recognize that once that shot is fired, it can't be recovered. You can't go get your words back. And just like the Chicago fire and Israel in the wilderness, there's no telling how much damage will be caused before it goes out. And sometimes you can't even see the damage. And gossip can outlive you. How do you want to be remembered? Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And third, we need to set a guard on our ears so that we don't entertain gossip or swallow what Scripture calls delicious morsels. You know, it likens gossip to a box of chocolates or something, and our flesh itches for it. You know, and it says it's a restless thing. I mean, you don't even have to be hungry and you see something and like you can see a plate of good food and you're like, no, you know, I'm not really hungry. And then someone shows you a bowl of ice cream or, you know, something else and you're like, I'm hungry. My kids do it all the time. I'm sorry, that's gossip, sorry. Fourth, let the gossip stop with you. When you hear someone who comes to you with gossip, gently ask them, hey, have you spoken to this person before now? If not, you need to do that first before taking it to anybody else. Proverbs 26:20 says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there's no whisperer or gossip, quarreling ceases. Well, that all sounds nice. Let's add a couple things to it. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Your flesh is weak. Your tongue is a fire. So you need to watch and pray against temptation. In the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray against temptation, that God wouldn't lead us in it. But look at Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. So you can watch your mouth all day, but if God's not with you to help you, it's in vain. So you can set the guards and wear your headgear you know? But you watch in vain if God's not in it. We can easily turn this into a legalistic attachment to our faith. We sit there with our chest puffed out and we just examine people for gossip. And then we stand by our capped wells and feel good about ourselves. Let's go to verse 7 of James 3. You know, there's something about James talking about this that can leave you bewildered. He jumps in here and tells you how wicked your mouth is, how you've got hell coming out of your mouth. And then he goes on to another subject. But a second look will show that that's not really the case. Look at verse 7. For every kind of evil beast, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Did you catch that? You would have greater success taming rattlesnakes, grizzly bears, lions, a velociraptor, than you would with your tongue. Oh, if you don't believe me, he says reptiles too. Like, this is true. Every kind. He doesn't leave any exclusion here, but he says your tongue, no. So all these habits, you say, here, pick up this habit, or pick up this habit, or pick up this habit. He says you can't tame your tongue. So all these habits, you're going to put your head in that lion's mouth and he's going to close it. It's never going to work. But notice he doesn't say it's impossible for the tongue to be tamed. He just said it's impossible for you to do it. Let's add a little bit to this. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? And the obvious answer to that is no. He says, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Just keeps taking all the hope away. All the hope away. He wants you to see this is what it is. That's your heart. That's your heart. That's your tongue. Isaiah tells us that all our righteous deeds are filth in God's sight. Filth in God's sight. Where does this leave us? The scriptures declare that man cannot make his heart clean, but not that man's heart can't be cleansed. The standard is high because God's holy, and with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now the gospel is the answer to every question of life. We're told to guard our heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life, yet we cannot change our hearts. We're told to put off gossip and all sinful speech, that by our words we'll either be justified or condemned, yet no man can tame his own tongue. We're commanded to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and we're commanded to be holy just as he's holy. We're commanded to perfectly keep the law. And yet all our righteous deeds are filth in his sight. And the one who breaks the law in just one point is guilty of all of it. That's a good place. That's supposed to be our place in the church that we recognize of ourselves and is supposed to determine how we treat one another. Because all of those things act as tutors to what? To Christ. You're supposed to see your sin today. You're supposed to hear the words of your mouth today coming out as filth against your brothers and mourn it and recognize you're without hope. And the same faith that justified you is the same faith that will keep you today. It's a grace faith. Who told you you could start in grace and finish in works? Who told you you could start absolutely helpless and hopeless and having nothing but Christ and finish having a whole bunch of natural resources and stock in yourself? Who told you that? Who told you you had gossip beat because you got good habits in place? Or pornography beat because you got good filters on your computer? Christ didn't tell you that. And James is not telling you that. That's why he just hits it and walks away, because that's to leave you at the right place without hope, nowhere to go but Christ. And if you have any other answer for that question, you're wrong. You're wrong. Why do we love one another? Because we're righteous by keeping commandments? No, because Christ loved us and gave himself as a ransom for our sins. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You and I deserve nothing but hell, even since you've become a Christian. We boast, and one of our favorite things to talk about is this gentle shepherd who, when one of the 100 goes astray, he leaves the 99 to go get him. But when your brother sins against you, you go to the other 99 and you let him know what's going on. And you alienate that one from the rest. Who taught you that? James tells you who. Set on fire by hell. It's a world of unrighteousness. It's a world of unrighteousness. And the only remedy to that fire of hell is the blood of Christ and the gospel. It's the only thing that can extinguish it. We need grace. We don't need more laws about gossip. We're having a hard time with one. So what do you do when you walk out of here? Preach the gospel to yourself. If you're not a Christian, then you're not even in the fight against gossip. It's restless and you're powerless and you're condemned by it. You need forgiveness and the grace of Christ through his death. If you're a Christian, you need to remind yourself of that fact and look at all the things you've been boasting in. Why do you think you're doing well right now? Is it because of how well you're keeping schedule with Bible reading? How much you're not swearing anymore? Or just fill in the blank? You don't spit and chew tobacco. Well, good for you. Christ died. What are you going to boast in? This doesn't downplay works, because it's the same James that's telling us that your faith is shown to be true by your works. He's placing a high emphasis on works, but he's very careful that when you see the high emphasis of works, you see that you're absolutely stripped bare of your ability to do that in and of yourself. Let's be reminded of the gospel. How we have earned nothing but the wrath of God. How the only thing we've ever brought to the table is the sin that makes this whole thing necessary. How God hated you. We say, no, he just hated my sin. Really? Psalm 5:5, he hates all evildoers. Psalm 10:5, or is it 11:5? I can't remember, but both of those speak about God abhorring. The strongest word for hating. You say, but I thought he loves us. He does, but how in the world can he love you? How can God hate you and love you? It's because he poured the hatred you that was coming your way, the wrath that was coming your way, the hatred he had towards you, he aimed it at Christ. And that's been taken out of the way. It doesn't get given back. And all that's left is the love he has for Christ, that perfection that he sees in his son, given to you. This is why the only answer to anything in our lives is the death of the Son of God. Charles Spurgeon said if he could only utter 5 words for the rest of his life, you know what they'd be? Christ died for the ungodly. But we want to talk about how well we're doing today. Remind yourself of that. Look yourself in the mirror. Christ died for the ungodly. You're ungodly. Christ died for you. Then when you see a brother or sister acting ungodly as ungodly people do, you say, Christ died for the ungodly. I'm going to go get him. Because I love him. What did Christ do with your sin? Does he have them in a back room somewhere stored up? Does he have pictures of them to send to you on Facebook to remind you? If you walk by a mess on the floor, is the right response to cover it and pretend it never happened? Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, not that way. Or is it to take pictures of it and say, look, it's not gospel. It's true. Everyone can see it. It's true. Why don't you clean up your mess? Well, why don't you love your brother and help him and get that out of the way so things can go on? Not draw attention to it. Deal with it. Grow in grace. Love your brothers and sisters and repent. Maybe some of you need to go to each other today. But if you do, remember that Christ died for the ungodly. And love each other. Go to each other's faces and love each other. Not to bite and devour. No, oh, I'll go to his face, all right. Before you go to his face, get on your face. Let's bring the gospel back into our mouths and be the church so we can actually affect other people instead of having the reputation of those hypocrites that need a crutch in life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you do love us. Lord, and it's not like you didn't love us and Christ kind of got in the way and said, no, look, here's what I'll do. You loved us and sent him. You sent him on the rescue mission. It was your mission. You really do love us. Help us to have the same mission. Father, we do need a crutch, but more than a crutch, we're dead and we need life. And as Christians, you've given us life. Help us to put off the dead things that come out of our mouths and that produce death in others. Help us to remember grace, and that if we stand today, it's because of grace and completely not of ourselves, that we are what we are today by the grace of God. Help us look at each other with those same eyes and love each other. And love each other. Lord, build your church. Father, heal Providence of the burns of our tongues. And soften our hearts towards one another, that we would trust, that we would go to one another, and that this church would thrive, full of your Spirit, that it be known and felt. Lord, that we wouldn't come in here worried about who will see, but that we'd come in here, God, with an expectation that you're going to convict and change us through each other, looking forward to it. God, do a work. Because we can't tame it. But you can. Tame us. Tame me. Tame our elders. Tame our deacons. Tame our members. God, tame everyone in this room. So that the love of the gospel would pour out from us and spill out on each other, and that we'd grow together. Iron sharpening iron. Lord, the wounds of friends being faithful. Building one another up. Outdoing one another in good works out of love. Lord, cover this church with the aroma of Christ. For his glory, his kingdom will come. His will be done. We know it. May it be done in our hearts. May it be done in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.